The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Dr. Bill Thrasher.
Well, thank you for letting me have a little family time and catching up. And I do look forward to looking at Romans 8, 33 to 39. The last time I was here, in the last of August, August 18th, we did preach on Romans 8, 31 and 32. We looked at two fears. Do I have to fear opposition? And I won't rehearse all that we said, but we said, God wants to speak to your spirit that God is for you. God is for you. Expect to hear other voices that will tell you differently. And God wants to reiterate that I'm for you, I'm for you, I'm for you. You can't hear that enough. And then secondly, do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? And that's 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Do I ever have to fear not having what I really need? And we said we can trust God to be our provider. And we talked about evidences that I'm beginning to trust God for that. And talked about the purpose of God's provision. All I need to fulfill his will, he will give me. Now, two other fears we look at today. The first one there in verse 33 and 34. Do I have to fear ultimate rejection? Do I have to fear ultimate rejection? We see in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Now, Scripture will tell us we do have an accuser of the brethren. We have an accuser of the brethren, as we're reminded of, who does seek to accuse. Now, God will convict us, but he will not condemn us. And in every soul, we need to learn the difference between what God convicting us and God condemning us. He says there's no condemnation. Now, what he wants to tell us here in verse 33 and 34, he says, look, what I want you to know, I want you to know the facts. I want you to know the facts. He says there in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he preaches to us the facts, and sometimes you need to preach to yourself the facts. And we'll stay right there in Romans 8, but there is a verse I want to allude to in John 5, because it relates to this. Do I ever have to fear ultimate rejection? Now, Scripture says, in regard to the great triune God we have, Father, Son, and Spirit, we see they work in perfect harmony, perfect unity, and they have different roles. And Scripture says in John 5 and verse 22, he says, not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. He's given all judgment to the Son. You know, in regard to seeing the great triune God that is absolutely unique, you know, in regard to our God. There's one God, but that one God in these three eternal and co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, they have had relational fulfillment. God did not need us in order to create us. It was out of his incredible love that he created man. An anti-Trinitarian approach almost makes creation necessary in order for God to fulfill. But no, he's perfect in every way. There's been the reaction. Now, you see, you learn a lot of relational wisdom just from seeing God. It says he's given all judgment to the Son. Now, here he is. You know, you have different roles in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, in Christ, the Father being sort of more the administrator, the Son more the public, visible, the one who became the incarnate God incarnate, and the Holy Spirit, more behind the scenes, does not draw attention to himself, but came to glorify Christ. Well, but yet, different roles, but yet equality in every way. And we see that there's equality, but even submission in the Godhead. Of course, Paul preaches that in 1 Corinthians 8 to help us, 1 Corinthians 11, to help us not understand even the various roles that he's given in the church and in marriage. How different roles do not in any shape, form, or fashion mean inequality, as he talks about the different roles in the Godhead. And so, but what you see here, also you see this, John 5 was very instructional to me, and this is the idea, okay, all judgment's given to the Son, and we'll see how that relates to the Romans 8, but God's judgment's given to the Son. Any wise leader, and here we go, okay, even if we talk about that like in a marriage, I think that God does put the ultimate responsibility to take the decisions, you know, on a man to be the leader of his home. But here we see what? Delegated authority. Any husband would say, you know what? You know, you are a better expert at this than I am. And I'm going to delegate that aspect to you. Now, I'll still bear the responsibility. But and that was wise. I saw that in my father. You know, my mother did the finances or whatever. Wasn't he? But what? He felt more. That was and she did an incredible job of always keeping us, what? Spending far less than that came in. And that's the basic thing of finances, and not. Wish we could learn that as a government. I'm under a burden, in a sense, to pray that, in a sense, for our state. And for, I really am. I see absolutely no hope but just crying out to God. And for our state and for our nation. But anyhow, there's that delegated authority. You see that shared authority. You see that shared honor, as you'll say, even in the next verse. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You want what? A father or a husband wants what? His wife honored just as what? And so there's nothing about what a role or an authority that, hey, you honor me and the other people, everybody serves me. No, there's that, well, all judgments given to the Son. Now, why is this so significant? He says, if Jesus is the judge, can anybody ultimately reject me or whatever? No, because what? Christ, who's the judge, bore my judgment. He's the judge, bore our judgment. So he says, I want you to know the facts that Jesus is the judge, and he bore what? He died for us. He bore our curse, as he'll say there in the book of Galatians. He bore our curse. And he's what? He's raised from the dead, and he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. So he says, know the facts. Know the facts. You know, God gives us the wonderful ordinance that you frequently celebrate, and it's a joy to celebrate with you in regard to the Lord's table. Now, why does that continue? Because you know what? None of us have fully understood and digested the facts the way God wants us to. I mean, if it ever becomes old hat that Christ died and bore my curse, that I could know his blessing, something's happened to us, has it not? If that's just old hat. In fact, you know, there was a number of years ago that I began to just go through Scripture, maybe I've shared with you, and just seeing what does, you know, okay, this idea of Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3. 13. He became a curse for us that we might know the blessings of God. And I began to look at Scripture. What are things that Scripture looks at as a curse? And, you know, that opened up the cross in a way that I had not fully digested, at least in my spirit. As I looked at the Scripture, Scripture looks at shame as a curse. That's why you'll see the psalmist saying, Lord, in you I take refuge. Let me never be ashamed. There sometimes can be a spirit of shame around God's people. That, now I deserve shame or whatever, but Christ bore my shame so that I could know what? The opposite of that, the blessing. Now, maybe you struggle for a word to say, okay, what's the opposite of shame? And this may not, boldness not meaning a certain kind of personality, but meaning what? That sense of inward freedom that God wants to bless you with. God wants to bless you with. God wants to bless our loved ones with. Not shame. Christ bore that shame. The curse of condemnation. I think I had that worked out in my mind before I think I had it worked out in my life, really. You know, to feel condemned means in some way you feel like you don't quite measure up. I remember a dear man who's sort of been like a mentor to me, an older man. He said, you know, when he was a college student, he worked in a funeral home down there in Texas. And there was one funeral they did. It was for, this is, you know, in the 60s, so many of you weren't alive, but, you know, the idea of in LBJ, Lewis, the President Johnson was there, and Governor Connally, you know, and he said, you know, as I was there, and here he was working, helping do the funeral and this menial thing, and he, around those people, he said, you know what? I know I was there, but I don't remember anything that went on. He was so in awe of those people. He says, I don't measure up to these people, these prestigious people, whatever. You know, maybe there are different things that can make us feel condemned. Condemned in the idea of feeling, hey, I don't quite measure up. Maybe it's an environment of wealth, or maybe it's an environment of great intellect, or an environment of beauty, whatever it may be. And God wants to say to you what? In any environment. Now, there can be environments in our life that don't really reinforce the things that are precious to us. There can be environments in our life that don't necessarily make you feel accepted and esteemed as God's child. But God says, even in those environments, I want you to know that what? You're not condemned, but you can know my acceptance and my love. You can know that blessing. You know, Paul was concerned about dear Timothy when he sent him to the Corinthian church that had all kind of problems. And Timothy was an amazing man. He sort of had a little bit of timidity in him in regard to his personality. But he said, you see, God going before Timothy, he says there in 1 Corinthians 16, 10, 11, he says, see that when he is with you, he is without cause to be afraid. Now, the word with there is the Greek word pros, and it's the idea called the face-to-face preposition. See that Timothy is with you, looking in all of that problematic sense and that immoral Corinth, but see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. You know, are there situations that just almost naturally, I'm sure we'd say in all of our life, sort of intimidate you, sort of give you a sense of what? God says, you know, I want to go before you. I want to go before you. I don't want you to feel condemned in that situation. I want you to know that what you are my child, and you can know my acceptance and my love when maybe everything around you is not reinforcing that. Because what? Christ bore our curse. That's what he's saying. See, it's not a matter of just, okay, in my mind, I don't have to fear this rejection. Sometimes we can walk around with that sense of rejection. And God says, my cross is more wonderful than perhaps any of us have fully believed. And that's what he's saying to us. You know, this idea of feeling oppressed. We're in a battle. Don't misunderstand me. But, you know, Jesus looked at it religiously. He said, look, if you're weary and worn out and heavy laden, come to me. I want to give you rest. Learn from me. Learn from me. I want to teach you how to live with a light load. I want to teach you how to live. My yoke is easy to wear. My load is light. I want to teach you how to live that way. I bore that what? See, just discipline is what? And judgment is what? Being under the wrong ruler. Being under the wrong ruler. You know, I tell you, you have to see that what? You aren't a good ruler for your life. I know I'm not for my life. You know, I don't know how to give myself a light load. But Christ does. But Christ does. And he says, learn from me. See, he bore that curse of that what? That oppression in order to give us that sense of living under his liberating yoke. Well, you know, it just ministered to me the things that Christ bore as our curse. You know, I learn a lot reading those imprecatory psalms, those psalms of judgment. What God looks at is judgment. And I get great confidence. Okay, Lord, now that's the judgment I deserve. But, you know, that's the judgment Christ bore for me. And when I see him crying out in judgment to unrepentant, and God is a God, he's slow to wrath, yearns to bless, but will judge unrepentant. And he says, talking about judgment upon their children, he says, let their children, this is judgment now, wander about and beg. Now, judgment is what? A lack of direction and a lack of provision. Now, that doesn't mean that God wants us all what? Millionaires and all the rest, not at all. But God, we can trust God for our daily bread of what? Guidance and provision. And whatever in the midst of that day we need to do for any planning in the future, we can show it. We can trust God for that. Christ bore our what? Our curse. We would know his blessing. So he says, I want you to know that. Now, you say, why sometimes does a person lack this type of assurance? They lack this type of freedom or whatever. Well, if there's, and I say this to myself more than anybody, but if there's what? If there's in your life an unwillingness to what? Forsake a certain sin. You can invite what? Tormenting fears into your life. If you're unwilling to what? God's brought something to your mind and you're unwilling to clear your conscience. I was listening to a sermon early this morning, and it was a dear man. He was talking really as a, he's a grandfatherly age, but he was talking it to his congregation, and he was saying, he says, you know, that you need to, you're talking about things that make a good family, maybe, and one is the willing to ask forgiveness. And he talked about you need to have some times that you just sort of, with your family gather, and you say, you know, I want you to know if there's anything that, you know, I've ever done, that maybe sometimes I've said things, I don't even know it, and maybe it's good to do these when things are, relationships are good, and no tension. But you say, would you just tell me maybe things, ways I've offended you, and I wouldn't know about it. Because I don't want anything to ever be between us. And he mentioned, now his daughter was maybe about 14 or whatever. She mentioned an incident when she was four. And in a disciplinary action, he did say, you know, I want you to go to your room and I'm going to close the door and I want you to think about that. Well, he shut the door very tightly. Now, all those years, she thought he had locked her in that room, which he had not. And so she brought that up here, Tanya. You know, and said, he said, you got to be man enough to take that. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't say, you know, I thank you for opening yourself up and saying that, you know. And so, yeah, it was a little something that what, but to brought in the light or whatever that, well, unwilling to forsake a sin, unwilling to what? Forgive. And, you know, I would say, you know, if there's somebody that's offended you, somebody's offended me, I'm to go to that person. Again, that's a wonderful protective thing around a fellowship. I think you have the absolute very best of leadership. I say that before God as my witness in regard to here. You know, I would say this, that what they would desire, I know this, is that what? If you have something against somebody, go to that person. Don't fester it. Don't sit on it. Don't sleep on it. Don't go to bed one night angry. I'd say that in regard to your own homes. That puts a protective hedge around a marriage, a family. So, but if we're unwilling to forsake sin, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to clear, I can lack this assurance that God wants to give me. He says, you don't have to fear what? Being ultimately rejected. Because what? Because know the facts. God justified you. He declared you righteous. He's the ultimate judge. Christ, who all judgment's been given to him, he died for you. And he's praying for you now. Well, the second fear is this. Do I have to fear being separated from God's love? Do I have to fear being separated from God's love? There in Romans 8, 35 to 39, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or stress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, as he quotes there from Psalm 44. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, death, any other created thing shall not be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do I have to fear being separated from God's love? Well, he says, you know, no, you don't. But what you need is what? A perspective of life. A perspective of life. And one way you get a perspective of life is you got to always keep in mind that future hope, that future hope. He says, the sufferings of this present world, they aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's be revealed to us. And he already told us that in Romans 8:18. So remember your future hope. That's going to be, even for the youngest of us, that's going to be pretty soon, is it not? Of course, you know, it just seemed like it's unparalleled, all the things happening in regard to the troubles and the rumblings or whatever. And of course, we look for the wonderful Lord's return. But even if we die a normal death or whatever, the youngest of us, that's going to be soon. And the hope of the future. And also, a perspective of life. Okay, that's wonderful. I have the hope of the future, but what about these hard times that happen now? And what he wants us to know is what? What he's told us earlier. We looked one week at Romans 8, 28 to 30, that, I want you to know, he says, how big God is. That God is able to what? Rule and overrule every event in your life, even the things that aren't good in and of themselves. He's able to overrule that for your ultimate good, for your ultimate good, for your ultimate good. And, you know, in that sense, you can be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Not only does it not separate you from God's love, but God's able to overrule it for good. Now, sometimes that will take some processing of truth. I know an assignment that I've given a certain class, and I did it myself before, and it's been very, and I give them this list of what I call emotional pain words, you know. Times you felt ostracized or neglected or all the, you know, give them these. And then I said, you know, I want you to look through your life. And are there, say, God in my heart, you know, I mean, if you're like me, everything unpleasant you want to bury and forget. The problem is you can't bury and forget it. You see, it's why somebody sometimes says something or does something to you and you react. You aren't reacting to what they said, you're reacting to what it triggered. So you work through those. I remember I did this. I said, I was flying to Taiwan to speak to some missionaries. So I had a long flight and said, okay, my goal was I'm just going to stay up the whole time. And then when I get there, I'm on their timetable. And it sort of worked that time. Also, another dear missionary who had traveled a lot, he says, when you're on those long flights, don't drink water, water, water. Don't ever drink a Coke. And I'm always a sucker. If somebody gives me something free, and I think, get it and get all you want. But I appreciate his advice. I did follow his advice, and I just drank water, 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 stayed awake, and it worked. And it worked that particular time in regard to the jet lag or whatever. But I worked all those hours, and just, and you say, okay, you look at the hurt, but then you say, Jesus, because here's what happened. Let's say somebody just reamed you out, or, well, I'll give you an example. Like, I'll never forget a second grade teacher who was a beautiful lady just out of college. And now my perception was, and I hope my perception is wrong, but my perception was she looked at me as a problem. I can still remember the words coming off the playground one day. Now you say this is the second grade. That's a long time ago. But the second grade, and somebody had done something in the class. And she says, I bet that Bill Thrasher did it. And I had not that time. So but you know, I remember, you know, but just and so see, sometimes maybe I've said to you before, but you know that, and I have a wonderful older brother, He's 2 years older, he's much bigger in stature, so we looked about 10 years, 5 years apart. But and he was a wonderful big brother. He's been a delightful big brother. And he just sort of big brother teasing. I know he didn't think I was taking this as seriously as he was doing it. But here I was in the second grade, thinking my teacher thought I was a problem. And here my older brother saying, he says, you know, Bill, I think it'd be a great idea to you to get some of these standardized tests out of the way. I'm just not sure you have all your marbles up there. And you know, oh, you don't think so? And I mean, he was just totally joking. I took him totally seriously. I tell you, the gift of God. So sometimes you have to process that. You know, you're a young little fellow, you know, whatever. I tell you, the gift of God to me, and I didn't mean to say this, was my fourth grade teacher. My fourth grade teacher, sort of a lady that most people would say not an attractive lady. I tell you, that lady became the most beautiful person in the world to me. That lady believed in me. I mean, at least I thought she did. And she believed I could do the very best academically, everything. And, you know, and I did from then on. I mean, she believed in me. I thank God for Mrs. Peterson. I was an adult before I realized what Mrs. Peterson had done for me. And I shared that with my mother. I said, you know, that lady turned my life around. I mean, to tell you how, you know, I'm from Alabama where college football is sort of everything. It's too much. It's idolatry, everything else. But and all my family went to Auburn. My father did. My brother did. I ended up there. But now I was a fourth grader. This lady was an Alabama graduate. You know, that lady so touched my life, I became an Alabama graduate. Alabama fan for a short time. And I remember asking my dad, could I have an Alabama pennant to put in my room? You know, that's just like blasphemous, you know. So I straightened it all out later. I'm not that. But anyway, that's how much that lady won my heart. Won my heart. And so I remember telling my mother that. She said, you know, people did not even want their child in Mrs. Peterson's class. I said, oh, my goodness. I said, well, I need to call her and let her know what she did for me. She says, yeah, that would be a good idea. Well, I was home. You know, I was I'm from Montgomery, Alabama. I lived here for 33 years. But I knew a Peterson that lived on our street. And I thought that lady was kin to that lady, so I called that lady. Oh, no, I don't know anything. We were really not kin. So, I called every Peterson in the Montgomery, Alabama phone book. And it wasn't the person. Did you teach fourth grade at Delamere Elementary School? No. So, and my mother said, well, how could it? Well, he says, your first grade teacher's still alive. I bet Miss Mizell. I call Miss Mizell. Miss Mizell, on that day I called her, it was her 90th birthday. And I called her. She remembered me. I remember. And I said, do you remember where Mrs. Peterson? No, I don't know where Mrs. Peterson is. I told her what I was doing at that particular time. I don't know if that shocked her or whatever, but I do it. I said, let me pray for you, Miss Mizell. I prayed for her on the phone. Oh, that made my birthday, she said. She was a Christian, and finally. Well, but that didn't help me get Mrs. Peterson. She says, you remember Mrs. Welland who had those two twins? She knows everybody.
And Becky, and I said, I'll call Miss, sure enough, Miss Weldon, I got her, and she knew exactly where Miss Peterson was. Miss Peterson had moved to Americus, Georgia. She knew her name, she knew her husband's name, she knew her name. I said, with that information, I'll call Americus, Georgia, and they'll straighten it out for me. So, and I'll be able to talk to Mrs. Peterson, tell her all that she's done for me. Well, I called, gave the name, and yes, we have a listing here, but it's unlisted. So I said, Lord, you tell Mrs. Peterson what she's meant to me. I couldn't go to Americus, Georgia, but anyhow, the God wants what? Are there things that make you feel less than loved? And maybe it's something that you maybe need to process. And you say, okay, Jesus, you were there when you said that. Maybe that event you begin to attach a lie to that. And you seek God about that. That's what I did on that flight to Taiwan. You seek God on this. Say, God, what do you have to say about that? When this person told me I'd never amount to anything, was that your view of me? Would you uproot that lie? And God, what do you have to say about this? Let God speak to you. Let him begin to uproot that lie and speak truth to you. You see, he's not pleased if only I say these things, but yet in my inner man, what? Something else is controlling me. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls me. There's a difference in saying God loves me and God's love controlling me. There's a difference in saying, hey, I know that. I know that better than I know my name. God loves me. So God is able to overrule. Yes, there's been challenging things, hurtful things. But, you know, how has what God overruled that? I think of talking to a couple yesterday that, you know, I know they've gone through some amazing challenges or whatever. But I told them how I said, you know, I use you as an example in many ways. I remember this dear lady who, she says, it was almost as if God gave me part of my purpose for living even before I was a Christian. She says, in my family, there had never been a marriage stay together. My parents had gone through, been divorced. My siblings had gone through numerous divorces, whatever, multiple divorces. And she says, even before I was a Christian, she said, God, could it somehow be different with me? And that dear lady, you know, I saw her yesterday with her husband and her son, and she talks about how, you know, God uses her in other people's lives. You know, and it's like, okay, if there's been like a generational pattern, you know, you look at, okay, what's the root? What's the root? See, here's the glorious thing. It doesn't matter. Everybody's come from a sinful pattern since we all came from Adam, right? And because of that, some temptations are more intense. But what I'm telling you is what, you're not stuck in any wrong pattern. Now you may be like a first generation and you're breaking out of that but you're struggling what for the benefit of others. Now every generation has to make a choice of their own. But I tell you what, you acting and obeying God can make it a little bit easier or a little bit harder for the next generation. Everybody's responsible for their own choices. But I remember when I saw, I reminded this person of this the other day, yesterday, when she saw, you know, The pattern in her life, not that was unique just to her, but the pattern in her life was this. When something would bother her, perturb her, hurt her, she would withdraw her spirit. And she could almost end a relationship as fast as she could start. You know, that's one way to deal with pain. I mean, we all know that. I mean, there's that reaction sometimes in regard to your own loved ones, marriage, something hurts you and you withdraw it. But I remember the night that sort of the light bulb went on in her, was in a gathering, and she said verbally, as she found herself withdrawing. I mean, she could almost withdraw, and it's like she wasn't in the room anymore. She said, that's what caused the breakup of all those marriages. And it was like what she said, I'm going to, and yet I can say to the glory of God, what? It stopped. So what I'm saying, you're not stuck in any pattern. That's my message to me. I'm not stuck in any pattern. All of us have challenges or whatever. But a perspective of life that what I have this glorious hope for the future and whatever God has entrusted, he's able to overrule that and work that for good as you seek to process that. And see, the overruling for good is this person out of that can what? Help others. Help others. God does entrust you with some challenging things. But he's able to overrule it for good. And of course, he says you not only need a perspective of life, you need a perspective of death. He says, even death can't separate you from the love of God. And in order to have a perspective of death, something has to be more important than your life. Acts 20:24, Paul says, more important to me than my very life is what? to Acts 20:24 to fulfill the plan that God has for me. See, that's worth giving your life for. Death for a believer is ultimately gain. To die is gain. And God sometimes sends challenges in our life even to promote trust in Him. But we need that perspective of life. We need that perspective of death. And then we can, what this passage says, you can rest in God's love. Rest in God's love. Rest in His love. Now, I would say, okay, I ask myself, Lord, am I doing that? Am I resting in Your love? And I think one thing God has shown me is this. He said, if there are not times in your life that you just spontaneously praise God for His love, you aren't resting in it. The Bible's full of just spontaneous praise, not just on a Sunday morning, but as you go through a mundane day or whatever. But the psalmist breaks out. He says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? In other words, God's thinking about you. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sands of the sea. And when I awake, I'm still with you. Well, there's that you're so precious to God that He can't get His mind off you. He's thinking about you. He can think about you as if you're the only person in the world, and not take His mind off anybody else because He's infinite. And that should provoke a praise. You know, this in this book, How to Be a Soul Physician, I wrote that. I'll just say a couple of things here to sort of this idea of resting in His love. It says, the idea that God loves us can easily become a theoretical statement. We say it often enough, yet I'm absolutely certain that even if this truth sinks home, the significance of it seems to wear off with time. We forget the immensity of the truth that God loves us just as we are in the frailty and struggle in which we live. Understanding this must be more than just inform the mind. It must stir the heart with emotion. That is the understanding that feeds wonder. When the truth remains abstract, the soul does not live off the treasure. Resting in His love, resting in His love. You know, seeking God and saying, God, would You speak to my heart? I want to know. And you know, you say, Lord, are there any love reception barriers I have in my life? You know, a love reception barrier, many times, see, when you've been hurt, when you have been hurt, you close your spirit. And realize when we close our spirit, we close our spirit from God. You know, I mean, when you put your hand in the hot stove and you get burned, you know, well, you learn, hey, I won't do that again. And, you know, so it's scary to what? Open your spirit. I remember going to a family's home, and they had just adopted a dog. He was a grown dog, a large dog, and they wanted one for the family. And he was a pitiful dog. You could see that dog had been abused. I mean, that dog was scared of anybody that was right. He was sort of right under the feet of the father there, and he was just pitiful. I'm sure when somebody reached up his hand, it sort of shrunk back, because I'm sure he had the hands to hit him and beat him. Remember being there a year or two later, that was a transformed dog. So peaceful, so comfortable, you know. It had learned to rest in what? That family's love. It could allow the hand has come out because what? It wasn't going to hit it. It was going to pet it. It was going to love it. God wants to say that to your spirit. Rest in His love. You have a perfect heavenly... You have a perfect heavenly Father. A perfect heavenly Father. You know, the story that I've told, and I've had Korean students that... told this story one time. There's a... One of my Korean students gave me a whole book telling me about the more detail about this. But this Korean pastor, it was during the war, someone snuck behind enemy lines and attacked on his small rural village and killed his son. And he was just absolutely beside himself. I tell that book in here, How to Be a Soul Physician. He said that people feared for the man's emotional stability. I mean, what's he going to do? You know, he's loved his only son. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. The pastor said, finally, he says, I'm going to find the people who killed my son. I'm going to do it. Whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. And he was able to find them and do it. And he was able to sneak into their house and says, look, I know you killed my son. I've come to collect a debt. And this is a true story, as fairy tale as it sounds. I've come to collect a debt. Of course, they feared for their life. And he said, you killed my son. There was two of them. I've come to collect my debt. And they didn't have a father. He says, you killed my son. I'm going to adopt you as my sons in your place, in his place. Now, they thought, hey, is this man just going to take us and kill us and torture us? He had to stay with him a few days he really meant it. He brought him back to Korea. They became Christians. Today, they're ordained in the ministry. That sounds almost unthinkable. Of course, that's your father. That's your father. My sin killed his son. And yet he went to all depths to what? Pursue me and adopt me into his family. Sometimes in the spiritual realm, it almost seems fairytale-ish too and not real or whatever. Now, I do thank God for that dear man. Like I say, that's not just a fictitious story. That's a true story. I knew just a little bit about it, but they gave me a whole book about that Korean pastor. Well, you have a perfect father. And I just say this. Like I say, many, many other things, but I'm sure I'm out of time. But that's this. In regard to your heavenly father, there was a, when I say you have a perfect father, and I say that you do, a perfect heavenly father, and I would say this also, that the earthly father God has entrusted to you is perfect for you in this sense. I know that can be hard to digest. Maybe you've had a glorious relationship with the Heavenly Father. Or maybe it's been, in some cases, it's a hellish relationship, but whatever or anything in between. But it's this sense, as you respond correctly to God's providence in your life, that's what opens up the revelation of God as the perfect Father. I could give you I remember a dear student that I had, and you would be impressed with him if you saw him. He lived in the inner city, born in the inner city, and every 6 months they changed apartments because that's how long you could live at that time without paying your rent. He was gloriously converted, and the only one in his family that was converted, and he was the first one to ever finish high school. And oh, that was a big deal, the celebration of finishing high school. Well, he went off to told him about a Christian college. He went off to a Christian college, and in rural Indiana, that's a long ways from. It became to our graduate school. And I remember him giving his testimony one time. Somebody came up to him and said, "Who is your father?" As if to say, "Boy, if you're that impressive, boy, I'd sure like to meet where you came from." He says, "I've never met my father. Jesus is my father." He tried so hard to contact his father when he was about to get married and when his father came, but he was to no avail. But see, God, he had responded correctly to that. My own father, his dad died when he was, before he was 1 year old. And so he never really had a father, humanly speaking. And his mom had to go to work. She was a nurse to make money. He was placed in the home of an aunt. I probably told you that story before. And then when that aunt got pregnant with her son, she said, well, there wasn't quite room enough for what? My new son and you. And so she was placed in the home of the aunt's sister-in-law. But that's where he fell in the hands of God. That's where he fell in the hands of God. Dear B. Bernice Lewis, who so loved him in such a bond. She had had numerous miscarriages, never had been a child of her own. And there was such a bond. Oh, what a loving, loving, loving lady. And I looked at her. My father's mother was my grandmother, but she was my grandmother. And what a glorious thing that was. And I could say many more things about that, including one thing is when he saw a little redheaded girl. My daddy saw a little redheaded girl one day, and he said, "Mama B, let's get one of those." Now, Mama B was really precious to him. When he would be kidded on the playground saying, "You don't have a mama, you don't have a daddy," he could come running to Mama B, put his arms around her little leg, says, "You're my mama, aren't you?" "Oh, yes, I'm your mama. I'm more than your mama." And so what a refuge she was to him. But when he saw that little redheaded girl one day, he says, "Mama, let's get one of those." And she hem-hawed around, didn't quite work that well. "Tell Daddy Willie to buy us one." Daddy Willie was her husband, and he was sort of a man about town in regard to this little bitty town. But at that time, it was a little bit of a thriving community, not so much anymore. But he owned the general store and the cotton gin and started the bank. And so Daddy Willie can buy us one of those little redheaded girls. And she said, "Doesn't work that way, but you pray." He prayed his heart out for a little redheaded girl. And 9 years younger than him. So years later, he rode his bicycle down the Cottonwood Road to Dothan, 10 miles down the road one way, to meet his little sister, whom I call my Aunt Sylvia. Red hair, and is closer than an aunt. I have many wonderful aunts, but just what a bond I do have with this precious lady who's not blood kin. But I remember she came to me at my mother's memorial service. She says, you know, it's that verse. She says, you know, it's not by flesh, not by blood, John 1, but by the will of God. She says, God put us together, did he not? I said, yes, he did. You have what? A perfect father. Whatever your situation may be, I'll tell you one other story and I'll be done. And that's this. There was this professor. He was retired, but he was doing some adjunct work in a school in Iowa. But he was vacationing where he was from in Tennessee. He was in Gatlinburg. And he was sort of a private man, and especially on vacation, he was tired. And he was at this restaurant, and there was this gregarious man, you know, going from table to table. Sort of, well, must be the proprietor of the shop, that's who it was. And he was going from table to table. And so he says, look, he looked down. He didn't want to look up and catch the eye with this man because he knew the man would engage him. But he looked up at the wrong time. And, hey, where y'all from? It was Oklahoma, not Iowa. Oklahoma, what do you do there in Oklahoma? I teach. What do you teach? And every word was going to be just a one-word answer, and he said, he was trying to get an answer that would just sort of shut off the thing. I teach homiletics. Oh, you're some, we know which is preaching, you know. He thought the guy would know what that was. Oh, you're some kind of preacher, are you? Oh, I got a preacher store for you. You see those mountains over there? Well, that's where I was born. And, oh, was I born in shame because, see, they knew who I knew my mama, but they didn't know who my daddy was. And so every time I'd come to town, all these eyes would look at me and say, I wonder who his daddy is. I wonder who his daddy is. Well, a preacher came to town, and people began to talk about church again. People began to go to church. I would sometimes go to church. Of course, I would sit in the very back and get out of there as soon as I could because, boy, I didn't want to get embarrassed right there in church. But one day I was so enthralled with the sermon that before I realized it, it had been dismissed, and I was in the middle of the sea of the crowd. And then I felt a hand on my shoulder, and I looked up, and who was it but the preacher? And you know what the preacher said to me? Who's your daddy? And he says, oh, no, right in the middle of church, I'm going to get embarrassed. And so as I stood quiet and silent, the preacher said, I can see the family resemblance. Why, you're a son of God. You go out, you've got quite a heritage. You go out there and live up to it. Well, by now, the preacher who didn't want to get engaged in this, he was totally enthralled. And he said, who are you? Hooper, Ben Hooper. Well, I'm from Tennessee, and my daddy told me on two occasions the people of Tennessee elected an illegitimate to be their governor. Are you the one? The very one. You see, somehow, now that's all I know of that story, but somehow when it lodged in that man's spirit who had lived in shame all of his life, who didn't really feel like, hey, I could, the shame I live in, but when God spoke to his spirit that what, you know, God is your father. You don't have to live in a sense of shame. You don't have to live in a sense of condemnation. What, that God is your father. That transformed that man's life. That transformed that man's life. Do I have to fear rejection? Do I have to fear being separated from his love? May God speak this to our heart above and beyond we could ask or think. So, Lord, do seal these things in our heart. Thank you for each precious person here. We pray this in your omnipotent name. Bless above and beyond we could ask or think. Even now, may your body minister to each other as it ought in your wonderful name. Amen.